Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Bible does not provide precise definitions of words and phrases. It does, however, use them in context where we can discern their meanings. Love is a good example of how the Bible uses words in context, which give us insight into the meaning of words. Paul does not tell us what love means. He tells us how love behaves. Love suffers long and is kind, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own. 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 5. From Paul's use of the word love in this great chapter, we can easily understand what love is since we know how it behaves. Our lesson today is, what is faith? Walter E. Vines, an expository dictionary of biblical words, says concerning faith, the Greek pistis, it is primarily firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing, akin to the word persuade. Page 401. The New Testament uses faith as a synonym of trust, as can be seen by the following verse. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. The Corinthians had complete trust in Christ's resurrection from the dead. But if Christians were not going to be raised, then their trust in Christ had been misplaced. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. The word faith is often used to mean trustworthiness or faithfulness. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Romans 3:3. The Revised Version translates piston in Romans 3:3 by faithfulness to God. Paul commands servants not to appropriate another's property for oneself, but showing fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus 2:10. Faith as faithfulness or fidelity not only applies to our conduct toward God, but also toward our fellow man. The word faith is also used in reference to what one believes, the content of one's faith. That is especially true of Paul's use of the word in his epistles. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. After Paul had obeyed the gospel, there were understandably some Christians who were still afraid of him. He says he was known by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. Galatians 1:22 and 23. Probably the best known example of this use of the word faith is in the book of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it is needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude 3 and 20. No other book of the New Testament has such a long discussion on faith as does the book of Hebrews. Although Hebrews does not give a definition of faith, it does provide wonderful insights into the nature and the action of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. The Greek word translated substance is hypostasis, and means that which stands under, the foundation, that which produces confidence. Evidence is from a word which signifies proof, proving, and hence inner conviction. Both of these words indicate the need for a firm foundation for faith. Faith is not a feeling, an opinion, or a hunch. It is solid enough to undergird our hopes and to prove the things we have not seen. Both words, substance and evidence, tell us that faith must be founded on fact, or it is not faith at all. If confidence and proof have no foundation, we are guilty of merely wishing or dreaming, and wishing does not make it so. The great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 were men and women who had enough proof to have complete confidence in the promises of God. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. Hebrews 11:4. Unless God had revealed to Abel and to Cain what he expected of them, he was being arbitrary and capricious in his dealings with them. They had to know exactly what God wanted from them. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. God spoke to Cain and to Abel. They either trusted what he said enough to obey him, or they did not. Abel believed God and complied with God's commands concerning acceptable sacrifice. Cain did not trust God and was condemned for his lack of faith and faithfulness. Moses is another example of complete trust in the commands and promises of God. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:24 and 25. If God had not spoken to Moses, or if he had been so imprecise and uncertain in his dealings with Moses, Moses could not have had confidence enough to trust what God said. He would have been foolish to sacrifice his position and power in Egypt for weak or non-existent promises. God had been faithful in his dealings with Moses and the Israelites, so Moses had every reason to trust in God's word. Unbelievers such as Steve Allen and Bertrand Russell often accuse Bible believers of leaving their brains outside the church building when they go to study God's word and to worship God. Unbelievers think of faith as wishing, dreaming, and imagining. But faith, to be biblical faith, must be founded on fact. From a biblical viewpoint, faith is very closely related to knowledge. John Gresham Machen, one of America's most distinguished Greek scholars, speaks very critically of those who equate faith with ignorance. If the growth of ignorance is lamentable in secular education, Dr. Machen says, it is tenfold worse in the sphere of Christian religion and in the sphere of the Bible. Dr. Machen insists that Christian college professors must help their students get straight in their minds the doctrinal and historical contents of the Christian religion. In other words, Dr. Machen is saying, if students and adults do not know the truths of New Testament Christianity, they cannot have faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Dr. Machen further affirms, what is called faith, after the subtraction of that element, that is knowledge, is not faith at all. All faith involves knowledge and issues in knowledge. What kind of faith would Abraham have had in a God he did not know? If God had not spoken to Abraham, how could Abraham have trusted God? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Hebrews 11:8. Abraham's trust in God rested on God's previous contacts and dealings with Abraham. God had never failed to abide by His promises to our father Abraham. Abraham knew he could rely on God to fulfill exactly what He had promised him. Abraham's faith was built on a solid foundation, a foundation of God's faithfulness. Often in the New Testament, faith and knowledge are intimately related. This truth became very plain to me when Dr. Thomas B. Warren required his students at Harding Graduate School of Religion to examine every use of the words knowledge and faith in the New Testament. We discovered that what the Bible says we must know to please God, it also says in many cases we must believe. One example from John's Gospel should suffice to show the relationship of faith and knowledge. Jesus said to the Jews, "I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. In the same context, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you shall know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things." John 8:28. From Christ's viewpoint, and from that of the apostles, there is no conflict between faith and knowledge. But did not Paul tell the Corinthians, "For we walk by faith and not sight"? 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul was not downgrading a Christian's knowing the truth of God's Word, that he might believe the gospel. Walking by faith does not exclude knowledge. In fact, faith without knowledge is a superstructure without a foundation. You and I both know what happens to a building when it has no foundation. Walking by faith simply says that we have not seen God, nor have we seen Jesus Christ. We have not been to heaven. But we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that these exist. Concerning God, Christ, and heaven, it can be said, as it was said specifically about Christ, "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." 1 Peter 1:8. When Peter wrote these words, he may have been reflecting on the words he heard Jesus Christ speak to Thomas. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." John 20:29. All of us believe in people, in places, and in events we have never seen. We have an abundance of evidence that Abraham Lincoln lived, served as president of this great country, and died at the hands of an assassin. But no one of our generation ever saw Abraham Lincoln. Why do we believe he existed and did great deeds in our nation? The evidence for Abraham Lincoln's existence and works simply cannot be disputed by reasonable people. If you have any doubt about the place of knowledge in the scheme of human redemption, let me remind you of Peter's emphasis on knowledge. Peter instructed the early Christians, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." 2 Peter 1:5-6. "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. Peter wanted the Christians of his generation and ours to know that faith is not simply dreaming or imagining. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." 2 Peter 1:15-18. Christianity, Peter strongly affirmed, is based on truth, on actual happenings, not myths or fables. Otherwise, Christians would not have faith. They would have to put God and Christianity in the same category as the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. Most of us know that John Calvin and his followers have insisted that salvation is by faith alone. If we are required to obey any precepts, our salvation is not by faith alone, but by merit. Is that the way Bible writers deal with the topic of faith and works? Hebrews 11 shows the relationship between faith and works. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God himself testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. Hebrews 11:4. Abel's offering, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, did not earn Abel eternal salvation. But is anyone going to deny that his faithful obedience to God had any bearing on his salvation? Would God have approved Abel if he had not offered a more excellent sacrifice? It seems to me the Scriptures speak too plainly on this topic for anyone to have doubts about what faith demands of those who would have God's divine approval. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 11:7. Noah's faith was a powerful agent in his salvation. But if Noah had not prepared the ark, do you honestly believe he and his family would have been saved? Did his moving with fear and preparing the ark have anything to do with his salvation? If they did, and surely everyone must concede that, then what relationship do works of righteousness have to our salvation? Can we be saved simply by believing? If we can be saved by faith alone, why does Paul speak of obedience of the faith? Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. Must faith be obedient to be saving faith? By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. These words about Abraham ought to clarify once and for all the relationship between faith and works. By faith, Abraham obeyed. If he had not obeyed, would his name be listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith? Would we refer to him today as the father of the faithful? Could he have been called the friend of God? James 2:23. These and other examples in Hebrews 11 connect faith and works. What right have we to disconnect what God has connected? This does not mean, as some have erroneously taught, that churches of Christ believe one must earn or merit his salvation. In my 50 years of preaching, I have never heard a gospel preacher teach that error. But we do teach, because the Bible does, that faith in God, in His Son Jesus Christ, and in His Word, demands that we do exactly what God commands. Perhaps no New Testament writer makes that truth any plainer or more emphatic than James. James asks, "What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" James 2:14. The consistent Calvinist has to answer that latter question in the affirmative. Yes, faith without works saves him. But please listen to James's illustration to show that faith alone does not save. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:15-17. When a man or woman confesses, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," but ignores God's commands to obey the gospel, can faith alone save him? James emphatically denies that faith alone saves. Again, James asks, But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now please listen to the illustration James uses to prove that men are not saved by faith alone. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2:20-22 and 24. My friends, the truth of this powerful passage is too plain for anyone to miss. The Apostle Paul summarizes the truth which James is teaching when he writes, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." Galatians 5:6. In recent years, a bitter controversy has erupted among Calvinists. It is generally called the Lordship Salvation Debate. One side of the controversy, led primarily by Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie of Dallas Theological Seminary, maintains that men are saved by confessing their faith in Jesus as Savior, but not as their Lord. Hodges and Ryrie do not believe that repentance is an essential element in the salvation of mankind. Anyone who demands a commitment to Jesus as Lord has departed from the New Testament plan of salvation. According to these men, believers in Christ may completely lose their faith and deny His Lordship and still be saved. Zane Hodges claims to find support for his view in the fact that Jesus did not demand that the Samaritan woman change her life. Hodges is teaching that confessing Jesus as Lord would require us to produce the works which Jesus commanded. Salvation would no longer be by faith alone. The leader on the other side of the controversy, at least the one who has been most vociferous, is Dr. John F. MacArthur, Jr., president of the Master's College and the Master's Seminary in Sun Valley, California. Dr. MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, argues very forcefully that no promise of salvation is ever extended to those who refuse to accede to Christ's Lordship. Thus, there is no salvation except Lordship salvation. Page 28. Dr. MacArthur says that the message being preached by men like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie is not the Gospel According to Jesus. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Dr. MacArthur quotes Louis Sperry Schaeffer, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, as saying that to impose a need to surrender the life to God as an added condition of salvation is most unreasonable. God's call to the unsaved is never said to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Pages 15 and 16. Dr. MacArthur further says, "The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing grows fuzzy." Page 21. Dr. MacArthur quotes Zane Hodges as saying that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. There is no need to be turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's Lordship. Page 22. There is one particularly enlightening aspect of the debate over Lordship salvation. Even though Dr. MacArthur is a Calvinist scholar and a premillennialist, he uses the same arguments against Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, which gospel preachers have been using against Calvinism for years. Please listen to these brief excerpts from Dr. MacArthur's book. Real salvation is not only justification. It cannot be isolated from regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Salvation is an ongoing process as much as it is an event. Page 23. In fact, he says, Scripture often equates faith with obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That's the heart of the message of Hebrews 11, the great treatise on faith. Pages 32 and 33. Real faith, Dr. MacArthur says, results in obedience. There is no way to eliminate that truth from this passage, that is from John 3:16. Jesus does not allow for faith that gives lip service to the truth and then goes ahead in sin. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Thus the test of true faith is this. Does it produce obedience? If not, it is not saving faith. Disobedience is unbelief. Real faith obeys. Pages 46 and 47. Dr. MacArthur has penetrated the very heart of the Lordship salvation controversy, but he has unwittingly destroyed Calvinism in the process. I want to close our discussion today with a few summary statements about biblical faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Incidentally, saving faith must also include faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me." John 14:6. Faith based on the truth of God's Word provides a solid foundation for time and for eternity. Unless faith is founded on fact, it cannot be biblical faith. It cannot stand the test of time. If we're going to trust the promises of God, we must have assurances that they really are the promises of God, not the vain imaginations of men, regardless of the honesty of the men involved. Dr. MacArthur says so powerfully, real faith results in obedience. How can I claim to believe in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ, in God's Word, unless I am committed to doing exactly what God says in exactly the way He says do it? When God commands men to believe in Christ, John 8:24, to repent of their sins and to turn to God for the forgiveness of sins, to confess their faith before men and before God, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Faith in God requires them to do what God says. My friends, I urge you to obey the gospel if you have not already done so. Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you.